we pray. Father, we come before you in humility, seeking to know your truth. And so we pray this morning that you might help us to understand this passage, as complicated as it is. But we do pray that you might teach us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 13 records what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's so named because it's an extended section of teaching given by Jesus, which actually is the longest in Mark's Gospel, given on the Mount of Olives. And it's also the most difficult passage of the Gospel of Mark. And that's down to this rich prophetic nature of the text and the multiple fulfillments of the words of Jesus. This chapter also brings to a close the section on the temple. If you remember chapter 11, Jesus enters the Jerusalem, he makes his way to the temple, and then he overturns the marketplace which had been set up in the temple. Now this sparked outrage from the religious leaders who put Jesus through a thorough examination, as we looked at last week, before being found out. And this teaching of Jesus in chapter 13 is the very last before his fateful journey to be crucified. This is his final address, his farewell prophecy. But that doesn't mean it's actually easy to understand it. The world is still waiting for a scholar to come and to untie the knotty problems associated with this discourse. And so our approach needs to be one of humility, seeking to learn rather than actually claiming to have all the answers. We must at all costs put aside taking the controversial parts of this passage and using it against the claims of the truth of Christianity, which unfortunately many a critical scholar has done. One of the most famous is Bernard Russell, who wrote an essay, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that essay, he cited this passage as the chief reason for why he rejected the Christian faith. He stated that even though the prophecies of Jesus, which predicted the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, his credibility and that of the entire New Testament collapses when Jesus failed to return within a generation of the delivery of the Olivet Discourse. So we must read the text very carefully and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make sure we avoid falling into the same trap. The teaching for this discourse is there in verse 1. So he's leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what magnificent stones, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." The disciple was right. The temple was one of truly one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It wasn't the one that Solomon built. That temple got burned to the ground and flattened in 587 BC by the Babylonians. After the Israelites returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple, and the work was completed in around 516 BC. But in around 19 BC, King Herod the Great began remodeling this temple. Herod did a number of building projects. He's probably known as the Infrastructure King, but the temple was the standout. Historians of the time have noted that the temple looked like a mountain of marble decorated with gold. It was stunning, and it left an impact on the disciple. The disciples were amazed. But when they shared their thoughts with Jesus, they became even more amazed. Verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, Mark does not record for us the reaction of the disciples to this, but instead records that it raises a question for the disciples. And so Peter, James and John, they come to Jesus privately. Verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Their question did not concern whether they had heard Jesus correctly. The question assumes that what Jesus had said previously, the disciples had accepted. They accepted the fact that the temple will be destroyed. The question for them is twofold. Firstly, when will this occur? And secondly, what will be a sign this is about to occur? And these two questions form the framework with which to understand the answer of Jesus. So what is Jesus' answer then to the disciples' question? Well, he's going to answer both questions, but he's going to do it on two different levels. At one level, he's going to answer the question concerning the destruction of the temple. He will answer when the temple will be destroyed and what signs will accompany it. But then Jesus is going to take this opportunity to speak about his second coming, the time when he will return in glory. He will tell the disciples when this will occur, as well as what are the signs to watch out for when he comes. So there's two levels of fulfillment, if you like, here. Now, that's not uncommon in the Bible. There's a prophecy made and has different levels of fulfillment. So it's like looking at a mountain range from a distance. Usually you only see sort of one peak standing out on the landscape. But as you get closer and closer to the peak, you realise there's actually multiple mountains in the mountain range. And that's what's going on here. So let's consider the response of Jesus by first looking at what signs will accompany the destruction of the temple. Jesus says there will be many false Christs who will deceive many. There will be wars, rumours of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and famines. Jesus says these things are the beginning of birth pains. Now we know from history that the temple was flattened in 70 AD by the Romans. So did Jesus actually get this correct? Well, absolutely, he got it correct. The ancient historian Josephus documents many figures who turned up claiming to be the Christ in the years before the temple was actually destroyed. In 40 AD, the mad emperor Caligula tried to set up a statue of himself in the temple, and that sparked violent protests. And the rumour was that the Romans were going to come and put a stop to the protests. And it was a rumour, because no actual conflict resulted. But a conflict did erupt between the Jews and the Romans in 66 AD, which actually then led to the destruction in 70 AD. History tells us that a large earthquake hit Foigra in 61 AD. Another one levelled Pompeii in 63 AD. And between 41 AD and 54 AD, there was a severe famine. The history very clearly tells us that Jesus was on the money. But Jesus goes on in verse 9 to 13 to say that before the destruction, the disciples will be persecuted. They'll be dragged before councils. Brother will betray brother to death. Children will rebel against their parents and have them killed. And we know all that was true just after the time of Jesus. There's much documented persecution during that time. And Jesus also says in verse 10 that the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now hang on, you say. We're still going at that task today. How could that be fulfilled by 70 AD when currently the gospel is still being preached to all corners of the globe? Well, the answer is what Paul says in Colossians 1. When speaking about the church at Colossae, he says this. He says, "The word of truth of the gospel has come to you as it has all over the world." In Paul's time, the gospel did not go to southern Africa or to East Asia or Australia or the Americas. But in Paul's time, the gospel did go to the Mediterranean world, which was the known world at that time. There's no doubt that the gospel was preached across the world as it was known in the first century AD. From verse 14 down, we have some more signs and a particularly interesting phrase in verse 14, the abomination that causes desolation. Now, this is a phrase that the archangel Gabriel uses when speaking a prophetic message to Daniel in chapter 9. There's much debate about exactly what is the abomination, so much so that there's basically no universal agreement. The only agreement is that it refers to some sort of pagan destruction of the temple. But we need to interpret this phrase in light of the next few verses. Jesus says, when you see this sign, that's the abomination that causes desolation, flee to the mountains. Get out of there in a hurry. Don't go back home and pack, just get on moving quickly. There will be distress and false Christ, says Jesus. And it will not be nice. And you can see that from the language that is being used. So given this context, the abomination had to occur shortly before the destruction of the temple. My personal view, and this is my view, is that the abomination that causes desolation probably refers to the events of 67-68 AD, where some of the zealots came and tried to occupy the temple. They permitted criminals to enter the Holy of Holies, and then they committed murders in the temple. They crowned their sacrilege with a circus-like inauguration of Pharni, who had no idea what the priesthood was all about. So up until verse 23, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the signs that must take place before the destruction of the temple. But from verse 24 to verse 27, Jesus changes tack and begins to speak about his own return. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this fact. He's been telling them he's going to Jerusalem to die, but that he will also rise again. But this is the first teaching the disciples encountered of Jesus actually returning. And the key message that Jesus is telling his disciples is that you won't miss it. You will know when it comes. The description of his coming in these verses draws allusions from the Old Testament, such as Isaiah and Ezekiel. When the Lord returns, it will be a very public spectacle, and everyone will know about it. The Son of Man, that's the title Jesus himself uses here in verse 26. The Son of Man who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man who suffered and died will now return in full glory and with great power, just as foreshadowed by Daniel in chapter 7. And Jesus offers a note of comfort. Just as the disciples are about to be scattered due to their persecution, Jesus promises to gather people from wherever they have been scattered to come and be with him. So that's the signs that Jesus gives. But when will all these things occur? First, the destruction of the temple. And Jesus gives the answer linking the fig tree which he cursed in chapter 11. Let's have a look at that. He says in verse 28, learn the lesson from the fig trees, from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves comes out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The fig trees at that moment were tender, providing a perfect illustration. Warm weather was coming. All they had to do was watch Jerusalem, as described, and they would know. Indeed, within a generation, the destruction of the temple and the accompanying sites did come to pass. Jesus' words were correct. Not that we had any reason to doubt any words of Jesus. In answer to when Jesus himself will return, he gives the answer in verse 32. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Jesus himself says he does not know. It has not been revealed to him by the Father. And if Jesus does not know, and the angels do not know, then anyone who says they know is telling you a big fat porky. Now, the fact that Jesus says he does not know is a source of confusion for many Christians. If Jesus is God, why did he not say precisely when, given he knows all things that would take place as described in this chapter? Well, the answer is found in the natures of Christ, his divine and his human nature. In the incarnation, Jesus' divine nature lost none of his attributes. His divine nature stayed divine. Likewise, his human nature stayed human. His divine nature was not defiled, and the divine nature was not humanized. Now that all means that in his human nature, Jesus was not omniscient or all-knowing. Jesus did not know everything in his human nature. And so he did not know the day or hour that the Father had set for his return. So the disciples had come to Jesus with two questions, and they got four answers. Sounds a bit Presbyterian, doesn't it? But what should we conclude from all this? Because we live after 70 AD. So does any of what Jesus said concerning the temple have any bearing for us? Well, I think there's a number of things we can learn this morning. First thing we should learn is that we should not be surprised as Christians that life will be tough. Jesus promises his disciples, you'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. There are many Christians right around the world who are being persecuted because of their faith. But God uses such trials to advance the gospel. Throughout history, people have dazzled before interrogators. Here's some examples. Paul before Agrippa. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Martin Niemöller before Hitler. These greats understood the words of Jesus in verse 11. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. People will hate us as Christians, but Jesus says in verse 13, we must keep speaking the gospel. People will hate us because they actually hate God and they don't want anything to do with him. But we must warn them of their folly and encourage them to repent. Jesus says that we must endure and stand firm in the face of this persecution. Secondly, Jesus warns against believing anyone who claims to be the Messiah. Now, I used Google during the week and typed in famous cases of claiming to be the Messiah. And I was stunned by the results. For example, have you heard of a guy called Alan John Miller? Because in 2005 in Australia, Alan started a new religious movement called the Divine Truth. Miller used to be a computer systems engineer and a former Jehovah's Witness. And now he claims to be Jesus of Nazareth through the reincarnation. He claims that he has met Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Mahatma Gandhi, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the afterlife. And his partner, Mary Suzanne Luck, claims that she is the reincarnation of Mary Magdalene. Now, it would be seriously funny, except for the fact hundreds of people have bought properties in Kingaroy in Queensland to build learning centres for people locally and overseas to come and to be trained to be his followers. We must not be deceived by false teaching. How do you make sure that you're not led astray? Well, you need to know the truth as revealed in God's word, and we need to know it really well. The more you know the details of what the real banknote looks like, the more you will be able to spot the fake one. If you stop reading your Bibles or become irregular in church attendance, you run the risk of being derailed and getting sucked in by one of these false messiahs. Thirdly, on a similar note, we need to be extremely wary of anyone claiming to know the exact time when Jesus will return. So, for example, Mark Blitz, pastor of El Shaddai Ministries, predicted that the 30th of September 2008, based on four total lunar eclipses that are to occur 7 years after September 30 in 2008 and 2014 and 2015, came up that Jesus would return on the 30th of September 2008. Now, needless to say, he got it absolutely wrong. But there is a group, and they've actually set up a website, www.2034ad.com, And they claim to know that Jesus will return in 2034, based on dates which are actually in your Bibles. But no one has been able to unlock them until now, which of course is an absolute load of rubbish. Many people have taken in and have spent many ways and time trying to work out when it is that something God alone knows. So instead of trying to predict the date Jesus will return, fourthly, we need to keep watch. Jesus says in verse 34, it's like a man who goes away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge and gives them assigned tasks and tells the one at the door to keep watch. And Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know that when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Jesus wants us to be ready when he returns. So what does it mean to be watchful? Well, it means a whole package of things. But at its core is a trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life. It's to make a commitment to Jesus in this life, because once you're in the pine box, it's too late. If you don't commit to Jesus in this life, he won't welcome you in the next one. And it's as simple as that. But it also means being faithful in serving the Lord wherever he has placed you. It means being changed into the image of God on a daily basis, living self-controlling lives and saying no to ungodliness. It means constantly reminding ourselves and each other of the sure and certain hope we have that Jesus will come back one day and take us to be with him, where we'll be with him forever. And it also means grieving over the way that sin has messed up this world and longing for the day of the Lord to come when all things will be made new. During his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. On May 19th, 1780, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared that the end of the world was at hand. Quelling the chamber for an immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and he said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." That's what Jesus meant by being ready. We don't know all the details, but the Lord has given us plenty to do in this world. And above all, the certainty that the day will come. So rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be lights as we watch and wait. We are to keep looking to him each day as we wait patiently, remembering the words of Jesus in verse 23, where he says, "Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the certainty that we have that Jesus will one day return. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning that we might be faithful servants, ready and waiting and watching. Father, we pray that we would not be found sleeping, but Father, being diligent in the things that you have called us to do. Father, we pray this morning that you may keep us from being deceived by false messiahs and false teaching. We pray that you would help us to know your truth and to know it really well, so that we may not be deceived. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.